We're going to do what we did last week, turn to two portions so that we can get the entire picture of this event that's taking place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3 to start. We'll read verses 20 to 27. And then we're going to jump to Luke's Gospel this morning, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, the third chapter, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 20. Read to verse 27, and then read the parallel account found in Luke 11, verse 14. Mark 3, verse 20, let's hear God's word. "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Now turn, please, to Luke 11, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 14. "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." And God will add his own divine blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now would you bow your head with me for a moment, please, and let's seek the Lord together. Gracious God, we come to the hour of preaching and hearing. And we pray now for mercy to be shown all. We pray there will be an ability given to thy servant not only to preach clearly, but to preach from the heart, not just the head. Pray for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Empower me with that divine energy. Grant freedom to preach. Give now the ear that will not only hear the words, but will listen to the message in those words. Lord, we pray that Christ himself will be the one really doing the preaching this day. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's hard for us to fully appreciate what a day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was like at this juncture in his ministry. We have seen that tens of thousands of people continually thronged the Lord, and so many of them were plagued with some kind of disease that needed his healing touch. Imagine, if you would for a moment, the large crowds that were pushing and shoving, trying to get to Christ for healing. Imagine the noise of thousands of people gathered together in that place, jockeying for position. Many of them, no doubt, crying out for the Son of David to have mercy upon them. You can well understand why the Lord withdrew at times for seasons to be all alone, to get away from the crowds, so he could pray to his Father in solitude. That's a lesson that we all need to be taught again and again. The need to get away from the crowds, to get away from people, so that we can be in solitude with our Father in prayer. We pick up the story of his life just as he's come down from a mountain where he has spent all night in prayer and where he has ordained his 12 apostles. His absence didn't make the slightest dent in his popularity at this juncture. Once it was learned that he had come down and was back home again, Mark says in verse 20 of his account that the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. So demanding was the work of his ministry that neither Christ nor his disciples had time to get a bite to eat. It's obvious that the ministry was far more important to them than their meals. The ministry was more important to them than their meals. You see, besides the humility and the gentleness that marked Christ's ministry, it was also marked by great zeal for the work that he had come into this world to do. He was humble, he was gentle, but he was also very zealous in his work. His great passion was to finish the work that his Father sent him to do. He said to his disciples one day, did he not, I have a baptism to be baptized with, referring to his cross work. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? I am straitened. There is this burning desire in me to get to the cross and finish the work I've been sent to do. He was zealous for that. Not everyone, however, shared Christ's zeal for the work of God. In fact, some of them thought he had become fanatical about it all. So Mark says in verse 21 that his friends, and it appears afterward, referring to his kinsmen, his friends went to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. They went to forcibly take him away from the crowds that had gathered around him, because they thought the Lord Jesus had lost it. He was not in his right mind. After all, who in their right mind would bring down the wrath of the Pharisees upon them by opposing them? Who in their right mind would go off into a mountain and pray all night? Well, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. That's insane. Who in their right mind would not stop working just long enough to get a much needed bite to eat? You gotta eat after all. So in the opinion of many of his kinsmen, Christ was a religious fanatic. Isn't it strange that you can be a fan? That's where the word comes from, fanatic. You can be a fan of some sports figure, some sports team, and you can get all excited about your team and get all excited about the game that's on and not be viewed as weird or insane beside yourself. But the moment people learn that what interests and excites you are the things of God, that you are unashamed to show your loyalty not to a team but to Jesus Christ, that you have no interest in talking about politics, but you have a lot of interest in talking about Christ, that you are zealous for the faith, you are immediately written off as a religious nut. Sad to say, even if you were to get together for an all-night prayer meeting with a few people, I'm afraid there'd be many a Christian that look upon you as being extreme odd. He's lost his mind. That was one of the opinions that quite a few had of Christ at this time. But there was another opinion of Christ expressed that day. Unsurprisingly, it came from the Pharisees. It is Luke's account of this scene that informs us that Christ has just cast out a demon, a dumb demon, out of a man that had robbed him of the power of speech. And the moment he is delivered from that demon, the man begins to talk. And the people began to marvel. Of course, the Pharisees didn't want the people admiring the Lord Jesus Christ, so they brought a charge against him that was, without a doubt, the most serious charge that was ever brought against Christ. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Verse 22. He is possessed by Satan, and he's casting out these demons by Satan's power. That was the most heinous charge that could ever be brought against the Son of God. The Pharisees must have thought the devil to be very stupid. And in order to show the folly of their thinking, Christ introduces the subject of a war. A war that's taking place between Satan's kingdom and his kingdom, the kingdom of God. If what the Pharisees were saying was true, then Satan has joined in league with Christ and was fighting against his own kingdom, his own army. What is vital to see here is what Christ makes the focal point, of this ongoing war with Satan. He does this in the form of a parable, a story about a change in ownership of a man's house that happens because of a war. Look at verse 27, please, of Luke 11. No, not 27. Verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. That's the event I want to speak to you about this morning and next Lord's Day morning in the will of God. It's this old story of Satan's efforts to keep unconverted sinners unconverted. His attempts to keep unconverted sinners unconverted in order to see them cast into hell. But this is also the story of what Jesus Christ does to defeat Satan in this battle for a man's soul. I am borrowing the title from one of John Bunyan's famous works this morning as the title of my message, The Holy War, The Battle for Man's Soul. The Holy War, The Battle for Man's Soul. I'm going to be using Luke's account instead of Mark because it gives a much fuller account of what took place that day in the life of Christ's ministry. The one thing I want to deal with this morning is the sad condition of every unconverted sinner. The sad condition of every unconverted sinner. If you're unconverted this morning, this is your sad condition. Everyone you know who's unconverted, this is their sad condition. We need to find out what it is in this parable. The terms convert or converted are frequently used in Scripture to describe those who have experienced a 180-degree turn in their life. Whether Hebrew of the Old or the Greek of the New Testament, the word has this basic idea of being turned around or turned back or returning. For instance, David says in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The soul is something that needs to be converted. It needs to do a 180. It's going in the wrong direction, and it's going away from God, and needs to be turned back in the right direction, back to God. In Psalm 51, he tells David again, tells the Lord in prayer that he will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Sinners, transgressors, turn back to God. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter is preaching to the Jews who were unconverted. They had not put their faith in Jesus Christ as of yet. They were still spiritually dead and lost in sin and servants of the devil. Peter says to them, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Be converted. Turn around. Repent. So your sins can be blotted out of God's sight. If that doesn't happen, you're going to hell. So when I speak of the sad condition of every unconverted sinner, I'm describing any and everyone who has never, never turned away from Satan, who's never turned away from a love for sin and a life of sin and turned to Jesus Christ and to a love for Christ, a love for holiness, and a life that shows there has been a turning to Christ and a turning away from sin. That's what I mean by unconverted. Walking down an aisle does not mean you've been converted. Repeating the sinner's prayer does not mean that you have been converted. Being baptized does not mean you've been converted. It doesn't matter where you have been baptized and what denomination you've been baptized. Baptism is not conversion. Conversion consists of two elements: faith in Christ and repentance. turning from a life of sin, from the practice of sin, from the habit, the characterization of your life of sin, and turning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, loving Him, loving obedience, and hating disobedience. But we're considering now from this passage is the sad condition of every unconverted sinner. And this picture is quite graphic. First, his heart. The unconverted sinner's heart is the dwelling place, the palace of Satan. Verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace. Both Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of this, use the word house. Palace here, don't think of some big glorious mansion. It's referring to the inner court. There's an outer court of a home, and the inner court, same idea as house. A dwelling place, residence. In this parable, the strong man is Christ's name for Satan. He is strong. Just how strong he is, we'll see in a moment. The house, the palace, represents, in the parable, a man's heart, a man's soul. Christ is not referring here primarily to demonic possession, where a demon actually comes and takes up residence in the body of an individual. But in very simple language, Christ is saying that Satan is in possession and is therefore in control of the heart and the life of every unconverted sinner. He owns him, like you and I would own our homes. That's his residence. It's his. You don't see this in the translation, but in verse 21, the Greek says, when a strong man armed keepeth his own palace. His own. Again, his goods are in peace. Later on in verse 24, he speaks of an unclean spirit leaving a man temporarily. And that unclean spirit says, I will return unto my house whence I came out. His own palace, his goods, my own house. The Lord Jesus Christ making something very clear. Satan is the one who is in charge of the heart and the mind of every unconverted sinner. He has the run of the house. Can I put it like that? And I come into your home, I don't have the run of... You may tell me, make yourself at home, but I realize there are things that I will not do and I must not do because it's not my home. But when I come into my home, I have the run of the home because it's my house. Satan has the run of this house. It is a truth taught too plainly and too frequently in the Word of God to be denied by any who believe in the divine authority of Scripture. It's as plain as the nose on your face. He is called, the devil is, the prince of this world. He's called the God of this world. And so all who belong to this world, the unconverted, have Satan as their God and Satan as their prince. That's authority. That's power over. He exercises his power over the lost. His goods, he keepeth his goods. His goods, his treasure, his possession, that which he controls, is their minds, their thought life. It is their affections, their desires, their loves, their interests, what they pursue. He has rule and reign over their wills, because their will is his will. Paul said he now worketh in the children of disobedience. He works in them. And he works disobedience in them. They are, Paul says, led captive by him at his will. In Romans 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? John states it as plainly as it ever gets in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he that is Christ is righteous. He that committeth sin, that is, he practices, he can be characterized by a sinful, disobedient life. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Satan blinds the mind. He makes them listen to his suggestions, to comply with his temptations and to carry out his wishes. That's what a servant does, isn't it? He does the will of the master. The unconverted do the will of their prince, of their God, of their master, the devil. He has the run of their life. Mark it down. Sin is the devil's work. One man is under the power of alcohol or drugs, under its power. Another is under the power of pornography, and he can't break the chain. Another is under the power of a filthy mouth. It just spews out filth, cursing, blasphemy. You can't control it. It comes naturally to him. Another lies habitually. Another steals. All of them, all the unconverted, are slaves to Satan. He is the strong man who is in possession and control of the soul. And lest you think that this is only true of drunkards and dope addicts and child molesters and homosexuals and murderers, let me remind you that what Christ said to the most religious, the most biblically knowledgeable, the most outwardly moral men of his day, the Pharisees. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Those were religious people, but they were unconverted. You're of your father the devil. This is one of the reasons why I speak of the sad, sad condition of every unconverted sinner. This world is in a desperate state, and it's in that state because it has rejected outright God's law, and it has embraced Satan's laws. This world and the soul of every unconverted sinner in it is nothing more and nothing less than the workshop of the devil. It is his workshop. Secondly, in this parable we learn that Satan is determined to keep possession of his house. Christ describes this devil in verse 21 as one who keepeth his palace. That word keepeth means guards, protects. So he guards. It's present active. He continually guards his palace, his house, his goods. They're valuable to him, obviously, or he wouldn't bother trying to guard them. He realizes that he could lose them, that somebody else might come and take them away from him. So he guards them. He wants those goods left in peace. It says, does it not? When a strong man armed guardeth his palace, his goods are in peace. And that's exactly where he wants them. He wants them left in peace. He doesn't want them disturbed. Undisturbed. Here's the thing that is critical to Satan's warfare against a man's soul and what he is especially careful to protect. That unconverted, that lost sinner's peace. He does not want that lost sinner's peace disturbed. Now, perhaps you say to me, but preacher, doesn't the Word of God say that the wicked have no peace? That their heart is like the troubled sea, driven by the wind? Yes, very true. They do not have true peace, but it's obvious they do have a false peace about themselves. And the devil does not want that false peace disturbed. Why else, if they didn't have a false peace given to them by the devil, why else would they say to a preacher or to any Christian who would warn them about their sad state, why would they say, leave me alone, in essence. Don't disturb me. I want to carry on my life like I want to carry it on. I'm perfectly content with where I am. I am at peace. How can you explain that in light of the reality of their situation without seeing that they have a false peace about their state before God? Why is it that unconverted sinners who are described in the Word of God as children of wrath, as wicked, evil, unrighteous, unholy, sinful, why would they have a good opinion of themselves and their spiritual condition unless Satan had given them a false peace? Why would they actually think, I'm okay? God accepts me. I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm a pretty good person. I try to do good to other people. I read my Bible. And I say prayers. And I belong to such and such a church, and I have been baptized. But their whole life is a denial of their profession that they have been converted. The only explanation is Satan is keeping his goods in peace. They're not disturbed. They're not bothered by disobedience. They're not bothered by sin. They don't see the fact that they are so unrighteous. They don't see the fact that their righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul said in his own testimony of his salvation experience in Romans chapter 7? He thought that if anyone was going to heaven, it was him. That was prior to his conversion. It's when he was unconverted he thought that. And man, there was no one as zealous as Paul. He makes that his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3. I was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. My life was blameless. You couldn't touch me. I lived so uprightly. In Romans 7, he said, I was alive without the law once. I thought I was alive. I thought I was one of God's people. I thought I was converted. I thought I was a disciple of the Lord. I thought I was on my way to heaven. Until the law came. Until I really saw myself Satan was guarding his goods, making sure they were undisturbed. And what happens to Paul on the road to Tarsus, the Damascus road? Paul, or Saul at that point in time, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It was God disturbing the false peace of Paul. Paul was under conviction. One of the conclusions we must draw from this parable so far is that if a person is never uneasy, never disturbed by his sins, it is not a good sign. It is not a good sign. It could well be that it's because Satan is keeping his heart undisturbed. Wherever the gospel of Christ enters, there is going to be disturbance, because that is the beginning of a battle in that individual's heart. Has that ever taken place in your heart? There's the question now. Has there been a disturbance? Can you say there was a time when I know I was disturbed because of my sin? I wasn't born converted. I was born a sinner, but I never even thought about that till one day something began to change in my life. And I began to be aware of my sins. And I was troubled by them, and I was disturbed by them, and I didn't have any peace. I had gone on for years in perfect bliss to my state, but then something changed one day. I can't tell you what was going on, but I know I just had no rest in my soul, and I had to find that rest. Or that rest found me because Christ saved me. I was converted, and I did a 180 in my life. Has that been your experience? When the gospel enters, there's going to be disturbance. Satan will not sit idly by and do nothing. These are his goods. I mean, you understand this. You come into my home uninvited to do me harm, to take my goods away from you. You're going to meet with opposition. It's my home. I'm there to protect my home and the people within my home. Your coming in is going to cause a disturbance. And so, when the gospel comes in, when the gospel is presented, when the gospel is heard, it will cause a disturbance. Satan is being challenged in the possession of his home. He's determined to keep possession and see that unconverted sinner eternally damned. He's determined. Let me hasten to point out as well from verse 21 that he is well equipped for the task. Christ describes him as a strong man. To borrow the words of Luther about Satan, on earth is not his equal. He's strong. You remember the maniac of Gadara. They tried to chain that man. He was possessed by a demon. Thousands, actually. And they tried to chain him, and every chain they put upon him, he just broke off. There's a spiritual picture being taught there. Strong. Not wanting to lose that control. So it is in the battle for the soul of the unconverted sinner. There is no human power that can drive Satan from a man's heart. There is no human power that can drive Satan and break his hold upon the unconverted sinner's life. You can try And that's what man does. You can try to change his sinful ways with social programs, with a social gospel. You can try to change it with laws. And I mean both human laws and divine laws. And you won't break him. You won't break Satan's chains. You can threaten him with the fires of hell and paint the worst description of eternity in God's fire and God's hell, and he won't move for one moment. None of that will drive Satan from his breast. Satan is strong. If that is all of no avail, if even if you could open up the pit of the damned and let him hear the blood-curdling screams of those that are suffering in the lake of fire, it would be useless. Satan is a very strong man. And if all of those things are unable to drive him from the heart, rest assured that that poor, lost, unconverted sinner doesn't have the power to drive Satan from his life. He doesn't have the will. He doesn't have the ability to tell Satan, leave me. Not only is Satan's determination supported by his strength, Christ says that Satan is a strong man armed. That word speaks of weapons. Weapons. It's the same word used in Ephesians chapter 6. I should say back, getting ahead of myself, verse 22, the word is armor. The armor in which he trusts, two different words there. The first word, arm, speaks of weapons. Verse 22, the armor is the word panoplia. Panoply. We get our word from it. That word speaks of complete armor. Isn't it fascinating to discover that that's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6? Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor, the panoplia, the whole armor of God. Same word here. This one, controlled by Satan, is covered head to toe in armor. Now, I say that gives us an insight, does it not, into the armor that the devil uses to guard his goods, to keep that man at peace, undisturbed in his sin, so that he gets damned to hell. You run a comparison beside the armor that Paul talks about for the Christian in Ephesians 6. Instead of being girded with the girdle of truth, Satan girds the sinner with the girdle of error and lies and deceit. He's called the father of lies, which tells a young man that you got plenty of time to deal with religion, plenty of time to be saved. You're young, enjoy life, and sow your wild oats, have some fun in life. You grow older, you can settle down and pay attention to spiritual things. When the Word of God says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And then when that man has been put off all his life, he's now old and not far from death, he comes with another lie and says, oh, it's too late. The day of grace is over. He girds him with the belt of lies, error, deceit. He convinces the unconverted that there is no God, or that God is such a God of love that he would never put one soul into hell. How could he do that? He deceives the sinner into thinking that there really isn't any price to pay for sin. There aren't consequences. You can do what you want. You can live your own life. He tells him that there's lasting pleasure in sin, that it's worth it all, that you can actually play with fire and not get burned. Do you realize how many people in this world right now have bought that lie? Why? Because Satan has covered them in this piece of armor. They're girded with the belt of deceit and error. And they think they're okay because he wants his goods undisturbed. Instead of the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, the devil supplies them with a breastplate of their own imagined righteousness. How many think, oh, I've met them, oh, I've met them? When you ask them that one question, if you were to die now and God's asked you, why should I let you in? Do you realize how many times I've heard the answer? I go to such and such a church. I'm a good person. I say my prayers. I walked an aisle when I was a child. It is the breastplate of self-righteousness. And it's not the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Instead of the shield of faith, the devil gives them the shield of unbelief. And he raises it to protect them from the threats and the curses of God's law against the arrows of conviction that the preacher seeks to shoot from the arrow. They bounce off the shield of unbelief when it's raised. They just don't believe it. Nope, it's not me. It's not me. Instead of putting on the helmet of the hope of salvation, by faith in Christ's blood atonement, Satan protects his servants with the helmet of a false hope. A false hope of being saved at the last, no matter how they live their lives. I'm going to get in. It doesn't matter how I've lived. Instead of their feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, their feet are shod with shoes that walk them right down the paths of the wicked. Instead of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Satan teaches them to wield the sword of the tongue, set on fire by hell. And with that sword, with that fiery tongue, they mock and they sneer and they attack Christ, they attack the church, while all along they use it to defend themselves. Don't forget that this is armor. It's hard. It seems that it's impossible to penetrate. You can plead with them. You can beg them with tears to turn from their sin, to be converted, to flee to Christ and be saved. But nothing gets through. Death might strike the home. Many tears are shed because a loved one's been taken. But those tears are soon wiped away and they go back to thoughtlessness about eternity. They sat at a funeral. They seen the corpse, lifeless. They've been faced with eternity. But Satan has them well armored. Tragedy comes to the family. The world comes tumbling down all around them. But never once do they give a thought about God and eternity. Why? Because of the armor. And he especially is on his watch. Remember, he's guarding. He's therefore especially on his watch when the unconverted sinner comes under the sound of the gospel. There is, you see, when that happens, there's a danger to his dominion. He doubles the guard, you might say, around that unconverted sinner's heart and mind to make sure that nothing gets through. Nothing. This is a threat. One thing I tell you is certain. There is never any hope of taking Satan by surprise. He will never be taken by surprise. The story doesn't end here. There are two more chapters. This is the sad case of every unconverted sinner. The second chapter is the strange case of the unconverted sinner who gets religion, but he doesn't get Christ with it. The third one is the successful campaign of Christ in conquering the unconverted sinner. That's next week. Right now, it's this sad condition. Maybe it's yours. I don't know. Maybe you've never been converted. Here's your case. You don't have the power to overpower Satan. No man does. He's got you chained. There is no hope in yourself. There is no hope in a church, but there is hope in Christ. And it's a sure hope. These are the descriptions of those people, whether they're family members, whether they're next door neighbors, the people you work with, this is their condition. And you need to understand this. This is where they are. Satan is guarding his goods. He doesn't want them undisturbed or disturbed. Won't that make a difference?
Yes.
In how you speak to them? Won't that make a difference in how you pray for them? God, write this word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek him together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come now to the throne of grace and pray that there will be abundant grace given to us to take this word, take it home with us, take it to our prayer closets. Let us not, Lord, be hearers today. For any who are still unconverted, blessed Savior, we pray that thou wilt come and do what only thou canst do. Break Satan's captive chains and set that sinner free. Give to us, Lord, compassion upon those who are bound by the devil. Give to us sympathy and pity. Use us, we pray, to bring Christ to them, the only one who can deliver them. In his name we pray. And only for his glory we ask this. Amen. Amen.